Welcome to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love, hosted by Richard Osler. My guest in today's podcast is my friend, Dr. Spencer Fluman. Welcome.
Glad to be with you, Richard. This is great.
We are in Dr. Fluman's office here at BYU in the Clyde Building. I guess this is a temporary office for you as you're moving multiple places over the last, previously and going forward.
Yeah, we're wanderers on campus for right now. We're going into new space that the university just announced in about a year and a half. But for the time being, we're hanging out with the engineers, so it's good.
I became aware of Dr. Fluman as I've met with many BYU students. They've reached out to me, especially those that are kind of struggling with their faith and trying to find their way in life. And many have told me how helpful you've been to them, either personally or in the conference or in the talks they've heard or in your classroom discussions. So I thought it'd be great to have Dr. Fluman on our podcast just to share his thoughts about our church and about our youth, because I think his vision and understanding and the doctrine that he communicates gives everybody hope. By way of introduction, you're the executive director of the Neil A. Maxwell Institute for Religious Scholar Studies here. Will you give us a little background on that?
Yeah. Maxwell Institute has been around for a while on BYU campus. The name, current name, is about 11 years old, named after one of my heroes, Neil A. Maxwell. And we are a research unit on campus. We actually don't have a teaching mission. That is, we're really unique in
that
sense.
That's different.
It's really unique. And so we have a group of scholars who are dedicated to research and writing on religious topics. We teach periodically, but our main mandate and task is to produce scholarship at the highest levels of academic achievement, but that both engages the kind of broader world of religious scholarship, other traditions, and so on, but that fortifies and inspires Latter-day Saints in their efforts to be disciples themselves, to live the gospel. So we find ourselves talking to multiple audiences. We find ourselves keeping up on the latest scholarship on a whole range of topics related to religion, but too, always with that idea in mind of consecrating academic gifts and experience for the good of God's kingdom on earth. That's the task, and it's fun. It's a high wire act. It's challenging and stretching in all the ways that it should be. It's wonderful.
And a couple questions. Tell us a little bit about your academic training to get to this point, and then maybe share with our listeners one or two of your favorite projects you've done in this space.
Nice. So, I was a BYU undergraduate myself. I thought I'd be a Bible scholar. then I burned out on Hebrew training. No offense to Hebrew Bible specialists, but I hit a point where I realized there might be a different place for me. And American religion became the place for me. And so I went to the University of Wisconsin for a master's and PhD in history.
Wow.
And studied the history of American religion, and particularly how the Latter-day Saints figure in that broader history. So most of my career has been about embedding that history of the saints within kind of their cultural context, at least in the United States. And so that's been a marvelous academic experience for me to think about the LDS experience, but how it connects to other people of faith, people not of faith, and their experiences, and how those interrelate. So I came to BYU full time in 2004, taught in religious education for about 7 years. Mm-hmm. Then moved to the history department for about 5.
You've had a lot of offices here, Dr.
Fluman. I have. The campus is my world. to invert a favorite motto around here. I've bounced around campus. Then the last 2.5 years here at the Maxwell Institute. It's been a wild ride.
That's great.
Yeah.
And tell us some of your, one or two of your projects at the Maxwell Institute, this wonderful space you're in.
Yeah. Well, our scholars are doing a lot of interesting and important work here. Phil Barlow has just moved in with us from Utah State University, where he was an endowed professor there, and he's working on a project that contextualizes the war in heaven in kind of world history. What have religious traditions done with this idea of a pre-mortal or a, and so this is going to be a fantastic project. We've got Janice Johnson here in the Maxwell Institute is doing a very close study of how early Latter-day Saints used the Book of Mormon. So a really fine-grained look at reception history. What passages did they use? What did their personal writings reflect? How did they mark up copies of their copies of the Book of Mormon? What were they marking? What were they writing in it? This is laborious work, but she's in the end, she's going to come up with a picture of how the first generation of Latter-day Saints received the Book of Mormon. I'm working on a biography of James E. Talmadge.
Wow.
So my favorite project right now is my own, though I don't get to it as often as I'd like.
Tell us about that project. Did someone ask you to do that, or did you feel impressed to do?
I felt impressed. I felt drawn to Elder Talmadge in ways that I just couldn't ignore. So my first book, called A Peculiar People, aimed to look at how Latter-day Saints were viewed by fellow Americans, typically negatively in the first couple of generations. But why? What created this stir? And so that book wrapped up around the turn of the century. And in that late research, Elder Talmadge was everywhere.
Interesting.
He was everywhere. I couldn't believe how often I would bump into him as a key figure in this or that story. And like
he lived from when? Do you read off the top of your head his
birth
date?
I figured you would. Well, yeah. So he's
just trying to go back.
He's born in the early 1860s, and he dies in 1933.
Okay.
So he comes of age in a period of real transition.
Yeah, that's a lot of stuff.
For church history.
Yeah.
He is at the center as a young adult and into adulthood. He lives through all the kind of titanic changes of the church becoming, going from this scorned, somewhat insular, Utah-only thing to one that is engaging with U.S. and world culture and finding a less kind of chaotic place in culture. He's in the middle of all of that. So I couldn't get away from him. And I started looking around for what had been written on him. And it's actually very little.
Interesting.
Which alarmed me. And then to my great thrill, I found that all of his journals are housed here, just kind of steps away from my office in the BYU library. So this has been a marvelous multi-year engagement with Elder Talmadge to try and comprehend not only his life and his apostolic ministry, but to see his amazing and consequential influence as a writer, as a thinker, as a church leader, in ways that go well beyond just the Latter-day Saints themselves. So that's my favorite project right now.
That's a great project.
Yeah, it's awesome.
Are you in touch with his descendants?
I have been.
I assume they're just thrilled.
He's got a great granddaughter who's been especially helpful to me, and she's been marvelous. The broader Talmadge family has been wonderful. In fact, they gifted, this is just a fun little note, they gifted Elder Talmadge's wife, May, her journal to BYU a couple of years ago. And that was the first time we'd really been scholars had been able to engage with her at the level of her own journal. And this has been marvelous to get to know her. She was a brilliant woman in her own right. And of course, was such a key part of his own kind of public career. She made that possible in a lot of ways. And so it's been wonderful to recover her voice and to recover her influence, which is not insignificant. So, and the family's been wonderful with this help. And so, yeah, I've felt a lot of support from the wider family. Yeah.
And help our listeners know when your hope is to have this book finished. Or is that hard to put on tape?
It is. It's so, and it's so far behind. I mean, I feel right as you asked the question, Richard, I felt this twinge of guilt soul.
We don't want to give anybody any guilt.
Not your fault, mine. I'm behind on the project, truly. I was minding my own business as a history professor and making good progress on the project until about 2.5 years ago when I took this job. And now I find myself buried in meetings and memos. And so the writing has slowed, the research has slowed. I've done a lot of work, but there's a lot of work to do. So I'm hopeful that within a reasonable number of years, we'll see it. It's the project is under contract with Oxford University Press.
That's great.
But it's moving too slow for me. Anyway. But
sounds like a wonderful project. Look forward someday to seeing that book being published.
You and me, brother. And yes. Amen.
And reading that, because I've heard some wonderful things about Elder Talmage and the stuff I've read. It's just wonderful. But to understand what you're going to bring to light, what honor it brings to him and his family and his legacy of work.
It's great.
One of the sense because of your education, you understand, you have a great understanding of other American religions and world religions.
Yeah.
And for some of our members, as they learn about other religions, I'm not sure we do a great job of just helping to understand other religions. And sometimes I think if we learn about other religions, we may see goodness there that in a way causes us to wonder about our own faith that we believe in.
Yeah.
Have you, how has learning about other religions strengthened your faith in our religion?
Oh, that's a great question. Yeah, on the one hand, learning about other faiths has just enriched my understanding of human beings generally and of kind of God's work in the world generally. And so I prize my study of those, of other traditions for those reasons too, that I comprehend my neighbor better. So one of the ways it's enriched me is that I'm better able to be a good neighbor and to love someone who I might have thought of as other.
Mm-hmm.
When I comprehend the world as they see it a little bit, and that takes sometimes an act of sympathy or creativity or even empathy to kind of see the world as someone else does. For some, that's threatening, right? That's
mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's scary. That's disorienting. For me, I haven't experienced it that way. It's not scary to me. And it's not threatening to my own convictions. It's actually enriching of those. So I'm a better friend. I'm a better conversation partner. I'm a better neighbor. In that classic kind of New Testament sense of neighbor, maybe even, right? Hey, who is my neighbor?
Yeah.
It might be the other. It might be that person that I don't understand or that is scary to me or that is that seems unfamiliar or alien to me. That might be my neighbor. In that Good Samaritan sense. And so I've found that it's enriching in those kind of warm human relationship ways. But on the other hand, it also brings into relief the things I prize about my own faith, my own community, my own people, my own history as a Latter-day Saint. When I was younger, I would make assumptions about what was unique to us. And I got some of those things, badly wrong.
Same error.
Actually, right? Where I thought, oh, this thing is a thing that we only prize or cherish or care about or know or understand, and found some of those things to be horribly wrong, that others felt as strongly or more about this or that, or had unique ways of seeing it that actually pulled or stretched me in good ways. But it's also brought into relief things I didn't realize were unique, that about my own diamonds that I didn't know were diamonds.
Talk about some of those diamonds that, as you've learned the context, I've learned that too, as our religion fits in with other religions. I love that term diamond.
Yeah.
I've realized some of our doctrine is so unique and I didn't know that until I learned about religion. So share with our listeners some of those diamonds, so to speak.
Well, I can contextualize our belief and practice most effectively within the context of American Christianity. That's been my focus. So in terms of world faiths, that's been less my focus. Mm-hmm. And others do that well and do it better than I do. But in terms of American Christianity, there are some what I would call, restoration themes that are kind of stunningly unique. Divine embodiment is a profound claim. It marks us as, you know, heretics for some. But for me, that has become a theological position that is inescapably profound.
Describe divine embodiment for our listeners.
If God has a body, what does that mean about me? What does it mean about my body? There have been.
Is that unique to our church? You've learned most other Christian religions.
Christians have to grapple with the fact of the incarnation of Jesus, right? Jesus with a body. What Latter-day Saints strain beyond the boundaries of traditional Christian comfort to describe the Father as embodied. And we are unequivocal about the implications of the resurrection of Jesus forever. And this was a favorite little, I mean, kind of a snarky trick of mine as a young missionary that I'd
kind of... Where did you serve?
Washington, D.C. South. So these good evangelical Christians in Northern Virginia, I would start talking about divine embodiment, and they would clutch their pearls, as it were, over the challenge. And I'd, of course, then throw the resurrection of Jesus back at them and make them kind of account for those passages in Luke. And it was snarky and way too overconfident of me. And I really misunderstood the profundity of the question in Christianity of embodiment and matter and all that. And those metaphysical questions are profound in the Christian tradition, and they're not easily caricatured, and I always try and caricature them. But I think we have a foundation in the Restoration for what the philosophers would call materiality, of the material isn't just ephemeral or fleeting, that body isn't a temporary condition, and that begs so many important questions about me and my body, and about the material world as not necessarily something to escape. The Christian tradition in some moments has flirted with that idea, and it's not necessarily orthodox, but that's been a temptation in the Christian tradition to view God and spirit as above, apart from, away from, inimical to earthy, material body. There's been a temptation where that's a binary, and the Restoration doesn't give us that room, but we've not yet fully wrestled with what that might mean for theology, for our understanding of ourselves and others and creation, and what stays and what does change mean in the universe. These are all really profound questions, and it's exciting to think through. What will this mean in the future as we continue to grapple with the implications of our own revelations?
I love that. I love that visual of just diamonds in our doctrine.
Yeah.
That really come to light when you put them in the context of other faiths.
Yeah. Another one that really springs out to me is God's vulnerability.
Wow. I've never heard that. Share us about that.
You know,
I love that.
Well, you know, a colleague of mine, Terrell Givens, has really pushed this theological point in our conversations. Have had an influence on me for sure, and it's highlighted some things that I've wrestled with for years in the classroom, and it really came clear to me as in my study of American Christianity more generally, where Christians grapple with how personal can God be with a God so transcendent, so sovereign, so beyond me and my comprehension. What are the grounds for a personal approach? And for some traditional Christians, that meant a kind of focus on Jesus and not the Father, because the Father seemed too transcendent, to mm-hmm. beyond, to other.
Mm-hmm.
But even then, Christians had to grapple, how personal can God be? And the Restoration almost presses the other direction, that God's more personal than you think. God is closer than you know. And that part of that divine knowing is an embodied experience with pain, with profound sorrow. And that I think that's become a really interesting part of contemporary LDS kind of theological work. The fancy word for theologians is passibility. Is God passible? Does God feel? In the traditional Christian conception, it's dangerous for God to feel because it signals some kind of lack in God, that he needs something, that he's not whole or complete. He can't want or need anything. He can't sorrow, because that would signal some kind. So for some traditional Christian theological kind of high towers, God, you really can't let God feel, because then God's limited. God's limited. So God has to experience, you know, God can be benevolent and loving, but he can't need and he can't want anything. And so the Restoration dispenses with all of that. The Restoration spends very little time protecting God from vulnerability. And we've got this vulnerable God in several interesting senses. And that is, we said more than we knew growing up when we sang in primary, "I am a child of God." Latter-day Saints mean that in ways that traditional Christians do not. That's also a scandal and a heresy for some Christians when kind of engaging with us, and that's okay. But for us, that's a foundation for approaching God and a relationship with God that has an inflection of proximity and not fear. And again, that's a problem for some traditional Christians. There needs to be some fear there. And for us, maybe there needs to be more fear. I don't know. I'm not going to tell people how to. But for me, God's proximity in the Restoration is something I could not do without. Where I am now at midlife, I'm profoundly Latter-day Saint in my sense of God's proximity, in senses that others don't claim or know or embrace. And that's okay. That's okay. But that's critical. That's a diamond for me. I could not and would not give up.
I love that. I've never thought of that. But I love the way you talk about vulnerability not being a weakness. And not something that's, because we wouldn't ever think of a God with a weakness or a deficit. But if we look at vulnerability as part of God attributes or part of deity, then I think of what we should do as parents and as local leaders. And I think vulnerability is part of leadership and part of compassion and part of humanity. And I know I've been more vulnerable in the last 5 or 10 years as a father and as a local leader than I ever have in the past, just because I think maybe as I mature spiritually, I don't look at that as a sign of weakness, and I've noticed that it allows me to connect and heal and hope, bring hope to people as I'm vulnerable.
And Richard, what the Restoration asks is that not participating in the divine life?
Wow.
I was having a conversation like this with Fiona Givens, and Fiona said
awesome.
Well, you know, and Fiona said it in a way that I don't think I can ever forget. You know, she said, "What I see in the Book of Moses is a divine life characterized by an infinite capacity for pain." And she was saying, "I'm not sure this is great news." I'm not sure this is
feel this eternal is, pain,
but to have children, to love, I mean, and maybe, you know, I think it's from her position as a mother, maybe even that framed it this way for her. Maybe as a Latter-day Saint woman, I don't know. I mean, maybe there was something about her positionality, right, that made that. But to frame it in that way,
will you just say that one more time for our listeners?
Yeah, I wonder if it was Fiona's position as mother or as a Latter-day Saint woman that opened up this insight to her in the scriptures, to where she was able to say, you know, the divine life is potentially characterized by an infinite capacity to weep over your children, to sorrow for the suffering of those you love. You know, and so it calls to mind all these great apostolic and other comments about, you know, to love is to be vulnerable. You want to love anything, prepare to risk. You can't really love without risking, right? And so that if we see God's love in this way, then the kind of vulnerability that you experience as a parent, Richard, or you as a priesthood leader, to open yourself up to people, to let them see not just the facade of me, the dignified priesthood leader, sitting on the stand, wisely observing, but to be the other, that part of priesthood leadership or church service in any sense, to be in the trenches, sitting with the person who's suffering, and you're just listening. You're hearing a story of pain, of loss, and you're sharing that experience in your own life, that is not weakness, that is participation in divine life. That can be heavy. That can be a heavy thought, that to be like God is to be vulnerable. But that's a restoration gem. We are heirs to that. That's our faith. That's our legacy.
I love that, because my experience as I've become more vulnerable is it allows me to heal other people and bring hope. You're a priesthood leader. I think you serve in a stake presence.
So yeah.
Just as you're meeting with people, either on campus informally or as part of your priesthood assignment, talk about how you help people overcome pain, overcome hard issues. And I realize that's kind of depends on the issue and the situation, but general principles that you'd share for other parents or other leaders.
Yeah. I mean, first and foremost, right, my sense is that my role is not to answer everybody's question.
And I would guess people think you can. They look at all of the books you've written and your experience, and they say, well, this guy's going to finally answer my question.
And can I be vulnerable here? I thought that was going to be my role.
That's
Richard,
really honest.
I mean, I'll just tell you about a kind of one of my most profound moments as a Latter-day Saint was a few months after my call as a bishop, where I was exhausted after a day of interviews and counseling and walking with people through difficult things. And maybe, I don't know, maybe this is oversharing, but my kids will tell you that's my only setting. It's my default setting is oversharing. But I remember thinking, no one has asked me a question about church history or doctrine. Not one, all these months. Here I am, all this training,
that's really honest.
All of this. I was under the impression that I'd be dispensing my great wisdom on these people, and not one of them has apparently gives a fig for all of my insight. And it was this profound
that's so
moment.
Cool.
Well, you know, and the revelation that I had in that moment, if I put words to it, I didn't hear a voice or anything. But if I could put words to the profound feeling I had in the moment was something like, did you really think this is about what you know? This is not about what you know. This is about how you love and how you give. And that they don't need what you know if it doesn't point them to the Savior, doesn't point them to hope and healing, and that's God's work. And your job is to point them to the God who heals, to the God who works these profound transformations. And so this has been humbling for me to be asked to serve in these ways, because it's not what I thought it would be in some ways. And I never sat down and thought, well, I think this is how this is going to go. But I'll put it this way. I do a lot less pontificating and a lot more listening than I thought I might.
Wow.
And that's one of the things that I'd share with others who we're all eager to minister to each other, and to, especially to those who are suffering, right? To those who are in pain, we're all eager. And so maybe that's number one for me, is, practice deep listening. Hear that story. What truth exists in that story? Redemptive or hard. I mean, there's all sorts of truths. And what truth is in that story you're listening to from that person who's suffering? And what does that truth mean? What does it matter? And sometimes it might be something you didn't see coming. And that's been, you know, that's been that those moments where I realize, with something I already knew, but I'm reminded of, God's not done with me either. That he's not done with me. I've got a lot more growth. I've got a lot more. I've got so much to learn. I've barely started. So as much as I love my PhD and as much as I love all my, in terms of discipleship, I'm barely scratching the surface, and we all are. And that's not overwhelming to me anymore. It used to be. It's not anymore. It's exhilarating to me. I'm eager to see what God works in me.
I'm just so touched by what you said. I've got a few tears in my eyes.
Well,
thank you for being so honest and vulnerable and candid. That's a great sign of character strength, in my opinion. But I love just sharing some of those ministering situations and this importance of listening and maybe not always knowing the right answer. And I would think us men we want to have the right answer. We want to have the right thing to fix everything. And sometimes my experience is listening and holding pain and validating pain can help heal somebody more than sometimes anything I can do. And I love this vocabulary of pointing people to Christ.
Yeah. I found it's important to model the process that I'm in. As a priesthood leader, that I'm in a process, that I'm not a finished product. Some people come, even adults come, with this sense that you achieve a certain point of spirituality, and then you're ready to be a priesthood leader. And I just giggle at that, because I found it's really important for them to hear me say, I don't know about that one, or I am wrestling with that one, or, well, of course you've got questions about that. I do too. And we're all, yeah, isn't this tricky? We've got competing goods here, or we've got a paradox here or we've got a profound set of competing principles here. Goodness, this is hard. And for them to be like, it's almost like they're half expecting some, you know, trite or canned resolution of their problem. And I found it's absolutely essential to say, I'm with you on this. What do we think together that God demands of the disciple in this thing, on this problem, on this question? What are the demands of faith here? What are the demands of charity here? How are we to even start on this one or that one? What do we think? Here, I've got some preliminary thoughts, but these are half baked. I'm telling you right now, they're half, you know. And as a stake presidency, we find ourselves in that position all the time. We've tried to do, really candid Q&A sessions, and we've with the youth, cool. with the adults in ward conferences and in other ways. And we've been really careful not to say, well, here's the answer to this one, next. Because most of the things people ask aren't easily dispensed with. Some of them are wrestles of a lifetime. Some of those are going to go till we're done. And we've tried to do justice.
I think that's okay.
To the profundity of some of those questions, right? And to say, okay, here's what we know, here's what we don't know, and now what? Now what do disciples do? What do people lit up with the light of Christ and the love of God do now? Now what?
You're really wired into BYU students here. That's one of the things I've picked up from my firsthand contacts and from social media. And there's these BYU students, as you can share with our listeners, are awesome. I think they're the best of the best.
They're our best argument.
And I have so
best
much
argument.
Faith in this generation. So if you're a BYU student or a YSA age, I think both of us just have so much faith in your generation and love you and support you. But a lot of you are also in a faith crisis, a faith transition, a faith journey as you're navigating whatever. And I'm sure you've had conversations with students about their own faith.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
What
hundreds.
And I realize hundreds.
Thousands now.
Thousands. Yeah. And every story is a little different, so it's hard to generalize. But what would you say to our listeners that I did a Twitter poll and I got about 400 responses and I tweeted out, I says, if you're an active Latter-day Saint and in a faith crisis, is your goal to find a way to stay? Is your goal to find a way to leave? And those 400 or 500 response, 81% said, I want to find a way to stay.
Wow.
And so I think, as you can share with our listeners, most aren't trying to leave. They're trying to stay.
Yeah.
So share with us what you, if I were sitting here as a BYU student or just a member of your stake or anybody at any age group, and struggling with faith, what would you kind of help me to how to navigate this?
Yeah, I mean, I'd first off say, God loves you right now. God doesn't love what you think everyone wants you to be later. He doesn't love the finished product version of you. He loves you now. He loves you now in your brokenness, in your question, in your dark night of crisis. He loves you now. And that is the starting point for all of my theological reasoning.
What a great starting point.
And I'm self-consciously and unabashedly and unequivocally follow Elder Maxwell in this. Elder Maxwell he's just such a hero of mine. That talk he gives in conference, he stands up there. Most BYU students are too young for this, but had been diagnosed with cancer, had started receiving treatment, stands up there and says, you know, the presence of a loving Father God in the universe is the grand fact of the human condition, and it reigns preeminent and imperial over all other realities. And for me, that's the place we start every time with any question, tough or light, is the fact of God's love. So the first thing I'd say to any student who's struggling is, you rest tonight in the fact, imperial fact of God's love for you. And everything that happens from now, let unfold in the shadow, that benevolent shadow of that fact of God's love. That's inescapable.
What if they've messed up?
Doesn't change it.
Good.
It's a fact. It's one that can't be over. There's no way out of it. You can try. You
so
can run.
The YSA said, but yeah, that's true. But if you really knew what I've been working on or messing up with, you would feel different about me.
And every bishop everywhere says, look at my face. What you say next is not going to faze me because I've heard it, and I've heard it worse. Trust me.
And God still loves you.
It's not going to change. You can run. You can try and hide, but that is the grand fact of the human experience, is a Father God's presence, whether you acknowledge it or not. And so I reason out from there. And we can go all sorts of places, but that's the starting point. So yeah, for someone who's like, well, you don't know this about me. If I told you the full And I'm I love those moments, because that's where God's love shines brightest. I tweeted the other day something that grew out of a conversation with my own children, and I meant it, and it was so profound. And it's, you know, God doesn't love us less when we've screwed up or when we're suffering or when we're hurting. That divine love, in my experience, intensifies.
Tell our listeners how to find you on Twitter.
I'm good grief. I'm at Spencer Fluman. Am I? I don't. I think so.
I think if you go to Twitter and just put in Spencer Fluman, you're going to find you.
Classic old dude response to that question, Richard.
That's a great response.
I'm www. dot, just kidding. No, I mean, I'm that. Yeah, I think I'm.
Your tweets are great, and I've seen some of those.
I'm an inconsistent tweeter.
Well, you have a lot going on.
I've got they come in rapid fire kind of pulses. I'm an idiosyncratic tweeter. I'll put it that way. Yeah, but I, you know, there. Back to your question. I mean, there's just so many ways in which, you know, life on Earth here distorts that fact. We, you know, perfectionism distorts that fact. I'm okay as a Latter-day Saint only when I've got all my stuff together. And then you're in your mid-20s realizing, oh my goodness, I'm never going to get my stuff together. Am I never going to be okay? And then you're in your mid-30s thinking, oh my goodness, I'm never going to get my stuff together. Am I never going to be okay? And then you're 45 and you're, oh my goodness. I spend most of my time as a priesthood leader saying to folks, we're all in process. We're all in process. God loves you right here, right now. He doesn't love the image of the perfected you that you have in your mind. He loves the actual flesh and bone, struggling, sinning, complex, paradoxical, idiosyncratic you that's sitting right here, right now. If he walked in this door, he would not come with a list of your shortcomings that he's going to get started on right now. He is not going to start with, well, first of all, your scripture study is really weak right now. That's not what Jesus does when he comes.
I agree.
The Book of Mormon is so profound on this, Richard. What does he do when he comes? Bring me your sick. Bring me your afflicted. Bring me your children. Put me in proximity with the vulnerable, the striving, the hopeless, those in pain. Bring them close to me. And you end up with these, at one point, you end up with these concentric circles of divine beings and little ones, and it's just this amazing, he is this focal point, and he didn't come and say, okay, first off, let's talk about your shortcomings, and then we're going to move on to the ways in which I really need you to try harder. It's not exactly the picture of, I mean, he gives commandments as extensions of his love. And so I'm not an anti-commandment person.
Right.
I'm not, that's not who I am. But man, if you're suffering, if you're in pain, what would he do? He can get in proximity with you.
I love that.
He might touch your person. He might lay hands on your head. If the New Testament and the Book of Mormon are any indication, he would probably get very proximate to you. He would probably bring you into relation with him. And you'd be changed forever by it. And that's all we're trying to do in the gospel. That's all the gospel. The whole temple experience is designed to symbolically bring you into relation with God, into proximity with God. That's the whole thing.
I love that. Other things you tell someone in a faith journey, crisis, transition, whatever vocabulary their term they're using.
Yeah. I mean, I worry about the silences in the church. I worry about the silences.
Explain that.
I worry about the things that aren't said. I worry about the pain that's not expressed. I worry about the person who's suffering and who there's no space for them to say it, to name it, to talk about it. I worry about the LGBTQ person who's trying to find a way to stay, but can't say it, who can't show that part of themselves to anyone for fear, for shame. So I worry about all the silences. And so I would say, find God is going to bring someone into your life where you can say the words and tell your story. Be sure and tell it. Be sure and say it. It's gonna take some courage. It's gonna take some vulnerability. It's gonna take, and you're gonna have to be wise about when and how to do that. I'm not telling you to make yourself open to further victimization if you've been mistreated. That's not the point. But God's gonna bring someone to you. Trust me, He's going to. He's going to bring someone into your life where you can tell the story, where you can, where you are not alone now. I used to, back in my bishop days, I had all these feelings about confession before I was a bishop, and I have a whole lot of feelings about confession after I've
served. Sounds like my story.
You know, and a big part of confession, I believe, I really do, I believe that part of our ecclesiology, the fact that it's a part of the experience, is so that we can get out from under the tyranny of the secret. And that's, there's just something profound about it. And I know, and there are potential problems with that. I don't want to simplify something that can be quite complex for people, especially if you've been a victim, especially if you're, if you're vulnerable. I don't want to minimize any of that, but on that positive side, on that healing side, on that someone to walk with you side, on that I'm no longer imprisoned, I am no longer under the tyranny of that secret. That hard thing has now been defanged to a certain degree because I've got a fellow traveler with me in it. And boy, that is sacred ground. That is profound, and so many people have experienced it. Like if we lined folks up, I mean, there are so many, where the pain of that thing was weakened a little bit because someone shared that burden with me. It was so heavy, but it was less heavy for two for some reason, And I
love this idea of safe spaces and being able to find people to talk to.
Yeah, it's critical. Mm-hmm. We've got to be. And so people who aren't, the people who aren't suffering in that same way, my call to them was, we have to be better. We have to be better listeners. We have to be a true minister. A true ministering brother or sister is going to find a way to lovingly, appropriately, sensitively push past the superficiality, sometimes the performativity of church life. We all know what I mean when I say that, right? I mean, we are all aware, right, that there's a part of all of us who wants to be to project our best possible self there. That's in part fictive when we go to church. We're all there. We've all experienced it. We don't have to try and dance around that. There is any social setting for any of us, there's a level of performativity, and church seems to be a place that there's a certain degree of that for all sorts of reasons. And that's just a fact. That's just a fact of life. But a good ministering brother or sister will see part of their call as, I have got to be able to push in, that charity is going to be a threshold through which I push past, through the superficiality and performativity of church life, if those are a problem in our ward or in our neighborhood. And guess what? I bet they are.
Yeah.
Plot twist, your ward probably suffers that way too, to where I get to where that person, if they need at any point in their faith journey to say a hard thing, to express a pain, that they will feel comfortable doing that with me. And I will tell you, Richard, right now, that until I get there with the people around me who I love or who I have stewardship over, I have not fulfilled my divine call.
That's cool.
Until they can come to me and say, dude. And I use that very casual language because there are times when it's not, when they don't say to me, president, when it's more like, Spencer, can I level with you? And you know, that's space that's earned. That's not space that comes easily. And that has a lot to do with the way...
It's a space of trust, though.
It is.
If someone can say that to you, that's a sign of trust. It's a sign that they know they can be open with you about how they feel. Man. And they need to find people in the church.
We have to get there.
I'm back to a Twitter poll here that if nice. You are an active Latter-day Saint and in a faith crisis, have you told your current bishop? And I got 606 responses, and 86% have not told their current bishop.
Yeah.
And neither of us want to be critical of local leaders, but I think it's scary, just like you've got to find someone to open up to. But if you're a local leader, I think you can go on the assumption that there's people in your stewardship that are in a faith crisis. And so perhaps, you know, what you're talking about in ward conference or in a fifth Sunday or in a testimony over sacrament in a fast day can create a space that go, you know, I can probably talk to him about this.
You know, and I'm reminded as you're talking, I'm reminded about how lonely and difficult being a bishop can actually be because you have this, frankly, crushing sense that there are people who are not coming.
Yeah.
And you're not even sure who they are sometimes. You just kind of feel it. It's almost like to use a crass analogy, it's just kind of a spidey sense. I was a big kind of comic book superhero kid growing up, but it's kind of this, I don't know, maybe it's a spiritual gift that comes with, I don't know, but there's a sense, but the burden of that sense is that I'm not sure they're coming to me. And frankly, there's not enough time in the day for a bishop or a stake president to build a relationship with trust with everyone in that ward or stake. President Hinckley used to say, your work in your sphere is as important as mine in mine. And we always used to smile and say, oh, you have to say that. That's a wonderful gesture. Thank you, President Hinckley. None of us believe you. We nodded or smiled or whatever. But I think, in honesty, I think he was expressing a profound part of the loneliness and burden of a prophetic call. I can't be in your ward. I can't be the ministering brother to the person I will never see them. I will never shake their hand, let alone I'll never sit in their living room and say, how are you? No, I'm serious. Are you okay? He knew he couldn't do that. I suspect that when he said that multiple times, it was coming from a place of profound knowing of the very people that he wanted to get to most were the people who weren't watching conference.
Yeah.
And I think he knew that. And I had that sense as a bishop, and I have it now as a church leader in our stake, that it probably won't be me. And that what it'll probably be is that neighbor or that young women's leader.
That's cool.
Or that friend, because they're not going to know me. They're not going to come to me. I'm the guy in the white shirt and the tie. I'm the one who looks, unfortunately, maybe least likely to be the one they can say, dude, I'm dying here. I'm struggling here. And I hope I can get to know them. But the fact of the matter is, even after several years in whatever position, whatever calling we're in, our spheres are small.
I love that, because that just talks about how we're all needed in the body of Christ to help everybody in the body of Christ.
Amen, brother.
Talk about our LGBTQ members. Bring voice to their road, as I know you meet with many here at BYU that are LGBTQ.
And
share with our listeners, you know, a little bit about their journey and what general principles of advice you give them.
Well, I mean, I'm almost tempted to start. I have a really hard time giving advice to LGBTQ folks, frankly.
That's honest.
Because I feel like my experience in some ways is foreign. Sometimes I feel like I haven't even earned the right to give much advice because they're coming from a position of such pain, and I'm coming from a position of such privilege in so many ways.
So that, thoughtful.
That I worry
but
about.
Even that is so thoughtful, Spencer.
Well, I worry about charging in with advice because with such vulnerability and frankly such sacred ground that I worry that advice might be a little heavy for some who are so, that are suffering so much. So, you know, I've tried to listen a lot and tried to hear, and the stories have been profound to me. They're painful often. I was not prepared and have been transformed myself by the faith in those stories. Hmm. And so, I mean, I have a lot of advice for straight members of the church. And it usually follows the same formula I just gave for those, you know, listen a lot and listen without judgment and listen without sermons first, you know, and if you've got advice, save it till after you've heard the story and you know what you're, save it for a bit. Listen a lot. Ask questions. Ask what's hurtful. Ask what helps. I'm struck by the numbers of times that straight Latter-day Saints assume that we just need to explain church standards more carefully. Trust me. these sweet saints are folks who have pored over everything written about church standards. They have wrung their hands over church standards probably more than you have. And so they don't need a careful articulation of church standards. Typically, they know quite well. And they need someone to acknowledge and understand the weight of the choices they face. I find that so many of our... Maybe I'm not offering any advice at all.
This is good.
Richard, maybe what I'm doing is I'm just reflecting what I've learned.
That's great.
From LGBTQ saints who have taught me so very much. And they have. And so they've taught me about the need to be candid and honest. They've taught me about the need for all of us, for someone to sense the profundity of our choices, the loneliness of our choices, the singularity of our walk with God. There's always overlap. That's another point about LGBTQ saints that I think is so important, is that there's such overlap in so many ways with their experience and my experience, that they're not strangers or foreigners in every sense. They certainly feel that way in some senses, right? And I want to acknowledge that their experience and mine in church is different. But they're not strangers and foreigners in the ultimate sense, that we're all yearning for God. We're learning for wholeness. We're yearning for healing. We're yearning for peace. We're yearning for a sense of fulfillment and meaning. We're yearning for each other. We're yearning for a people. We're yearning for relation. And so, you know, and they've, and in that we share so much. I mean, listen to an LGBTQ person talk about the atonement. These are angles on the atonement that penitentiality. There are insights available to their walk that aren't available to mine. I feel this. I really do. I have heard faith journeys expressed by LGBTQ lips that they have earned through consecration and sacrifice that I might not ever know in my whole life. And there have been moments in my life, Richard, where I have sat in sacred silence in the face of holiness as an offering from a Latter-day Saint who has chosen to put everything on the altar in ways that I may never know.
Wow.
And so I want to be careful not to valorize, you know, one kind of being a Latter-day Saint at the expense of every other kind of being a Latter-day Saint. But I have learned a great deal. Now, there are a lot of LGBTQ folks who can't tell their story, don't feel like they can tell their story. And, you know, and it's a whole different conversation for what about that person who chooses to walk no more with us?
Mm-hmm.
And that's another podcast, and that podcast has to happen because that demands something of me as a disciple too. I can't walk away from that person. I can't say, well, you no longer deserve my respect or charity or I owe you nothing now. You're not in the group. You're not us anymore. That's not the message of the scriptures, right? I mean, we would be making a mockery of the where I started this podcast.
Yeah.
Of who is my neighbor. If I wrote them off at any level, that my love and my commitment to them frankly doesn't change what they choose. That's kind of beside the point. And so that demands something of me too. And so anyway,
I love that.
Yeah.
It's very much of my journey to get to that same space.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's really tender what you just shared, Spencer.
Well,
it's sort of packed to my journey as I sort of thought I would be the Good Samaritan and rescue LGBTQ people, but I have learned that they are helping me become the disciple God wants me to be, and I can't be the person God wants me to be without LGBTQ people in my life and the things they can teach me about God and Christ and the atonement.
Yeah.
And I think our church can't become the church it needs to be. We still have progress to do to help LGBTQ people fill the body of Christ, and I think as we lose members as happens, then we lose people from the body of Christ and we're worse off. And so I love what you just shared there.
It's one of the things I love about the restoration and my experience of as a Latter-day Saint. And it can seem like a weakness at times. I don't really fit into this ward. I don't really fit into this church. I don't really fit into this neighborhood. I don't really fit into this elders' quorum or this relief society or this young women's class. These are all feelings that everyone's felt on one level or another at some point in their life. It would be easy, it would be tempting to create what one of my colleagues profoundly just dubbed E-wards.
E-wards.
I find my own, I create my own little community of people just like me. And we all share the same experience, and we don't risk offending each other because we all use the same language, and we don't have to put up with nonsense coming out of this perspective or that perspective because we have quarantined ourselves off from that possibility. And that's for some that feels imperative because they feel like they've been victimized. They feel like they're constant. And so that can be, for some, it can be tempting to say, this would be ideal. So help me. The restoration calls for something other than that, to where we draw a circle and say, everyone in here, love each other, find a way. Yeah, I know there are political differences here. Yeah, I know that maybe you're a minority figure in that ward or in that quorum on one count or another, maybe multiple counts. Maybe you can't imagine how you could possibly fit in with these people. And God somewhere smiles and cries and says, find a way. Find a way to love each other across all these divides of race, of class, of language, of gender, of sexual orientation, of political ideology, of nationality, of learning, of privilege, of access. He doesn't, I don't think God wants us to mute any of those differentials. I think he wants us to acknowledge them. I think they're real. I think they're meaningful. I think they're problems, they're opportunities, they're, all of that's real. And all of it, in the midst of all of that, he says, find a way to love each other. Find a way to love each other. And that's why I stay, Richard. That's why I stay. That's why my shoulder is perpetually to the wheel. Is that is a cause that I can not only get behind, but I can give my life to. I can give everything to that kind of cause, where God says to his children, find a way to love each other, and I don't care who that other one is. Find a way. It's big stuff.
It's great. We're kind of coming to the end. You've got a class to teach, and I'll get on back to work. You know, we started with prayer, our listeners, and we just prayed the Spirit would be here and there would be things in this podcast that would be helpful for you. So I have felt a wonderful Spirit hearing you talk, Spencer, and thank you for your thoughts, and I hope this podcast has been helpful. As we all are part of the same body of Christ, we're all the same children we need each other, and we love each other, and we need each other as we navigate this. So thank you for your great work on many levels. I could call you doctor, brother, president, Spencer, and you wear many hats, and you're doing that beautifully. Just any final thoughts you'd like to share with our listeners before we close?
I'd just say, don't give up hope to your listeners. I don't know who your listeners are, but don't give up hope. Hope is a gift in so many ways, in that it can feel like our hope stash is fully depleted at moments, but we'll find that it's a gift. Sometimes it'll find us in unexpected ways, but God will find a way to give it, and it's a gift we can give each other. So I would hope that all of us, in the chaos of our lives, realize that hope is a gift that we can give to each other. So I want to end on hope, I guess, Richard. It's been awesome to chat with you, but
I love that.
This time, maybe my heart is kind of soft at this season of the year, but I've seen the real power of really small gifts giving a lot of hope to others. So I hope we all take that opportunity.
That is my favorite word in the gospel, Spencer, is the word hope.
Well, good place to end then.
So thank you, and thank our listeners for joining us on another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love.